Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. And I think I will want to read most of the sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost, which we've been studying at the 10 o'clock hour. For today, he's going to draw the conclusion of his message. So I'll begin with verse 22, and read a rather lengthy passage through verse 36. And it's verse 36 that we're going to take a look at. But I want you to get the whole context of this message. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, and therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And here's the conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Savior. Well, this is our 16th message of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. And in this sermon, Peter skillfully reasons under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from Christ's state of humiliation to his state of exaltation. And the message culminates in verse 36, where Jesus is proclaimed to be both Lord and Christ. I want to briefly review the progression of the sermon from verse 22, leading up to this conclusion. In verse 22, he begins with Christ's earthly life and ministry, which was credentialed by God with miracles and wonders and signs. He was approved by God himself, and in the very midst of them, they were witnesses to his miracles. Then in verse 23, he indicts the Jews for crucifying Christ, but he declares that his death was foreordained by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was all in God's purpose to save man. In verses 24 through 29, Peter then moves to our Lord's resurrection, and he proves it by quoting from Psalm 16, focusing on David's prophecy, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Meaning that Christ raised from the dead. And the prophecy of David demonstrates that his body would not rot in the grave. It would not decay in the grave. His body would not see corruption. And he proves this by quoting from Psalm 16. This is the first phase of our Lord's exaltation. Then in verse 30, Peter continues to develop Christ's exaltation and affirms that the Messiah would be a descendant of the prophet David, which God swore to him. The Messiah would come from the loins of David to sit on his throne. And this is in reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God told David through the prophet Nathan that he would establish his kingdom forever. Then after reiterating the reality and fact of Christ's resurrection in verses 31, 32, Peter declares the ultimate exaltation of Christ and quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 to prove it. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." And this was a well-known messianic text of Scripture to the Jews, depicting the kingly rule of the Messiah. Now, Peter expounds upon Psalm 110 in verse 34. "For David is not ascended into the heavens." He's saying David could not be speaking of himself here. He's speaking prophetically of the Messiah, because David did not ascend in the heavens. It was Christ that ascended in the heavens. David is with us. His bones are in his sepulcher here in Jerusalem. When David describes lordship to the Messiah, when he ascribes lordship to the Messiah, it cannot possibly be understood as a human lordship. This is a lordship that transcends human lordship. It is a divine lordship. It speaks of the divinity of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the climax of Peter's sermon rested upon the ultimate exaltation of Christ, who sits at God's right hand with all power and authority and dominion over man given to him. When David calls the Messiah my Lord, he uses a term that denotes the highest rank and dominion and authority over man. To sit at God's right hand is the place of absolute power and absolute authority. It's the place of infinite power and majesty. David foresaw the Messiah as his absolute sovereign, to whom everyone and everything is subject to. And this brings us now to his conclusion. The conclusion of Peter's message is given in verse 36, and it's a masterful summary of the entire sermon. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." In the original Greek, the word order is very forceful. It goes like this, that both Lord and Christ hath God made this Jesus whom you have crucified. The summary begins with this particle therefore, un in the Greek. Now this particle un is an inferential particle that introduces a conclusion. It draws out this strong and logical deduction from all that Peter had been presenting in the message. Therefore, meaning, I'm going to sum it all up for you in one concise statement. The Pentecostal miracle that they saw, the prophecy of Joel that Peter spoke about, the two prophecies of David from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, the prophecy of Nathan to David concerning the Messiah to come from the loins of David, to sit on his throne in the royal lineage. The whole aim of the discourse is summarized in this: that both Lord and Christ, God hath made this Jesus who you have crucified. That summarizes his whole message. It's a conclusion, and it's a conclusion beyond question. It's beyond a doubt. Peter had firmly established the points which he purposed to prove. And he now applies it to his hearers. Let all the house know assuredly, all the house of Israel know assuredly. And by assuredly, I want you to know this, he means without hesitation and as an absolute fact, without any doubt. And it's placed forward for emphasis. Know this as an absolute fact. This is this adverb, assuredly. It means certainly. Know it as being certain. This is a call to faith that Christ, that Jesus is both Christ and Lord. Believe this as an absolute certainty. Both Lord and Christ hath God made this Jesus who you have crucified. I want to break this down. Consider first the term Lord. Kurios. We've spent a lot of time, three messages on the exaltation of Christ, where God had constituted and coronated the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The word Kurios properly denotes master or sovereign. And it's used in reference here in verse, in what Peter quoted from verse Psalm 110, verse 1, where David calls the Messiah my Lord. The Hebrew term is Adon, which carries the sense of a sovereign, a term that denotes the highest rank and dominion and authority over men. And further, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this term Kurios is used as the name of God. So when Peter refers to Jesus as Lord, he is using this term in an absolute way. When Christ raised from the dead and he ascended through the heavens to sit at the right hand of God, exalted on high above all earthly powers or dominions, and all power and authority being given to him in heaven and in earth, and he reigns as the absolute sovereign of the universe, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is sovereign over man's salvation. Knowledge of this truth should have put fear into the Jewish audience. And it did, as we see in the next verse, where they were pricked in heart. They had murdered their sovereign, and now shown to be raised from the dead, and endued with infinite power on high as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They had reason to fear that he would come forth in vengeance and punish them for their crimes. Sinners, in opposing the Savior, are at war with their living sovereign. He has all power, and it is not safe to contend against the judge of the living and the dead. And according to the prophecy of Joel, this is the one that they must call upon to be saved, for there is no other name to be saved by. The glory of Christ's session at God's right hand depicts an absolute universal reign over all created beings, over all creation, over the entire universe. All the forces of heaven and earth are under his command and sovereign control. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, that is the greatness of God's power, the mighty workings of God's power, when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. This is a tremendous statement underscoring Christ's absolute sovereignty in his exalted state. We don't know him any longer in a state of humiliation. All principality and power and might and dominion have reference to spiritual beings. Angelic beings and powers. Angels are called principalities and powers and dominions because of this their exalted nature. There seems to be four orders of spiritual beings here, just like there is in Ephesians chapter 6 concerning the panoply of God, the armor of God. The entire angelic hierarchy is subject to Christ's earthly rule. Every name that is named has reference to every creature. Every ruler, every magistrate of this earth, in heaven or in earth, all have been put under his feet and placed in absolute subjection to him. The Apostle Paul emphasizes Christ's righteousness or his exaltation in Philippians 2 and verse 9. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things of earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, Paul says, in this word for highly exalted, which means to exalt beyond measure, super exaltation, to exalt above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named. What is implied here is three things: his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the right hand of God, where he was coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Philippians 2:10 through 11, we see this final step in Christ's exaltation, that is the consummation of his glory on the day of his coming, when he returns to this earth, where every knee shall bend before him, and every tongue shall confess and proclaim his lordship. God has given him a name above every name. Not merely a name, but the name above every name. Definite article in the Greek. And it's a restrictive attributive. The name, I mean the name above every name. It's a name that exceeds every creature and the entire universe, every principality, power, and dominion. Therefore, Jesus Christ is given the title of Lord. No verb here in Philippians 2:9. It is Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same title David gave to the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And it is what Peter is referring to, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. See, but not only has God made him Lord, we're also told Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Christ hath God made, in the word order. Peter preached in his message the fulfillment of David's prophecies, that God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That David spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Christ is an everyday term for the Christian. We use it to refer to him as our Savior. But what does it really mean? We use it so frequently, so often. But do we know the meaning of it? What's the meaning of the word Christ? The term Christ, tan Christon, means the anointed one of God. The Greek term Christos is a Septuagint translation of the Hebrew word Mashach, from which we get our English Messiah. The Hebrew word Mashach literally means to spread over, that is, to spread over with oil. anointing with oil. That was a sacred rite used to consecrate someone to office. In particular, the office of a prophet or of a priest or of a king. Is not that the three offices of our Lord Jesus Christ as mediator? The Anointed One was a title given to the King of Israel. And moreover, it was the great and glorious title given to the long-expected Messiah, who would come from the lineage of David to reign as the King of Israel, the Holy One of God, whose kingdom would be without end. And by using this term Christ, Peter is saying that this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, this the Jesus in the original, is the Savior of the world, the very ones who the Jews had been waiting for. In the New Testament, the term Christ has reference to our Lord's messianic office as our mediator. And as mediator, as we just mentioned, he executes the office of prophet, priest, and king. He executes the office of prophet as the one who teaches us, as the one who sends his Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding, to open up our minds to see and our ears to hear, to know who Christ is, to understand the revelation of God. He is our priest. He gave himself as a vicarious sacrifice. What does a priest do? He offers up sacrifices and intercedes. He offered up himself on the altar of his deity. He offered up himself as sacrifice to satisfy divine justice on our behalf. It was a perfect sacrifice of infinite value. And as priest, he is also ascended in his exalted state at the right hand of God, not only as sovereign Lord, but as our intercessor. And he ever lives to make intercession for us as our great high priest. And he has taken to himself a full and complete humanity and going through all the temptations of a human being, the weariness, the tiredness, the fear and the anxiety. He can sympathize with us. And he's the great high priest that we can come boldly to before the throne of grace. This is Christ as our high priest and Christ as king, the sovereign that we have been focusing on, the absolute sovereign of heaven and earth, the sovereign of the kingdom of God, to whom all his subjects must bow in homage to. He came as the anointed of God to fulfill the redemptive purpose of God, that which was agreed to in the eternal counsel of God, in the eternal covenant of redemption, where the Father sent him to do his work. He came as a servant and fulfilled all that his Father gave him to do in the redemption of man. 43 times in the Gospel of John, Christ himself tells us that the Father sent him to do this work. He came to redeem his elect, for all that the Father gave him would most certainly come to him, and that no one would come to him unless he was drawn of the Father. He was commissioned and sent to do the work of redemption. And on that last day of his earthly life, on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He came as the fulfillment of all redemptive history that unfolded from the fall of man in the garden. He came as the Redeemer King to establish and rule the kingdom of God. He was the anointed Son of God. As Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." As Martha said, "Yea, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." This is the sense of the meaning of Christ, the Messiah. But we also have this term, Lord in Christ, God hath made. Now, can God make Christ Lord? Isn't he already Lord? Well, if you think we're speaking about this morning, if you think about the triune God who created heaven and earth, who rules over all his creation and governs his creation, he is absolutely sovereign over it. And you can't make the triune God or any person of the triune God Lord. He already is Lord. What is this speaking of? The text tells us that God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. So by way of clarification, let me make a distinction. Jesus in his divine nature is the eternal God as the second person of the Godhead, and he is unchangeable. He is not made anything. He always existed as the pre-incarnate Christ. What was made by God was his human nature. Or rather, that human nature that was brought into union with his divine person. The technical term is hypostatic union of two natures in one person. When it says God hath made, this has reference to the human nature of our Lord, and more accurately, his nature, his human nature in union with his divine nature. And this verb made includes everything from Christ's incarnation to his final exaltation in glory. When Christ died and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, he's wearing our humanity. His humanity is in union with his divine nature. And this is what God hath made Lord and Christ. And when he returns, who will we see? We will see the glorified, exalted God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, as we look at this text, we look at the last part, the eerie part, that both Lord and Christ hath God made this Jesus, this one, the Jesus. Then it says, whom you have crucified. Whom you have crucified. And it's an emphatic statement. The pronoun you, hemes, is emphatic. And the placement of the verb crucified at the very end of the verse makes it even more emphatic. And it emphasizes Peter's indictment of the Jews, pressing home the guilt of the people to their conscience. Peter did not mince any words here. It's the second time he indicts them for killing Jesus. And have not all of us killed Jesus? Was not our sin accounted for when he laid his life down? When he died and suffered on the cross, it was not just for the Jews. It was for us. We all put him to death. And thus the Jews, They crucified the one who was their hope, the hope of their nation. Their hands were covered in the blood of him to whom the prophets had looked for and predicted. They put to death the Holy One, the hope of his coming had sustained them in affliction and encouraged them to look to the future. And what did they do? I mean, he was the hope of their fathers. And they put him to death. And it's no wonder that they were conscious of this, that a sense of guilt and shame and confusion should overwhelm their minds. And it led them to ask in deep distress, as we find in the next verse, verse 37, what should we do? What should we do if we've done this? We've killed him. Jesus was not an imposter, nor was he a man sowing discord. He was not a blasphemer as they accused him, but he was the Messiah of God. And they had covered their hands with his blood. There's nothing better suited to make sinners fear and tremble than to show them that in rejecting Christ, they are rejecting God. And to refusing to serve Christ, they're refusing to serve God. They murdered the one who God appointed and sent to save his people. You see, to prove to them that Jesus was merely the fulfillment of the Messiah was one thing. But perhaps it didn't affect their heart. But to prove to them that Jesus was Lord, the sovereign Lord, an exalted Lord, was very convicting to them. That they had crucified the one who was at the right hand of God, who had been given all power and authority. The one to whom every knee should bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to bring them to look upon him who they pierced and to mourn for him. Preaching has an effect on the audience. He didn't mince words. He indicted them for killing Jesus. And we find in the next verse, verse 37, how this affected the audience. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The verb in the Greek, pricked, means to pierce or to stab literally. It denotes sharp pain. So metaphorically here, it means to cause great pain in the mind, to cause great sorrow of emotion. They sensed the guilt of their own sin at this point. This was the work of the Holy Spirit, who convinces man's heart of sin. It was the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit whom Christ dispensed when he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, and he sent the Spirit to come down on his church on the day of Pentecost. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. And we find that 3,000 souls were saved by the grace of God and by the mercy of God. And that will be the subject of our study next week. But I want to make a couple observations. And I think the first one's very important, is that there has been an ongoing controversy in regard to the lordship of Christ. Believe it or not, there are many who deny the necessity of the lordship of Christ for salvation. We are not huckstering off some poor and impotent and pathetic Jesus. Peter's message was not some sentimental pleading with man or begging for someone to come to Jesus. Just remember this. No sinner does God a favor by accepting Jesus. You're not doing God any favor. You have it twisted around. This is the grace of God coming to sinful man. Peter preached the divine truth in all of its power, and God took care of the rest in saving 3,000 souls. We cannot dilute the gospel down to some mere accepting Jesus in your heart. Just receive Jesus with no definition of who Jesus is, without dealing with sin, without dealing with a holy God and the Lordship of Christ. We must present the biblical Christ, exalted on high with all power and authority, not an infinite Christ pleading with men to come to him, some poor, pathetic Christ, leaving it all up to the free will of men, as if man can control his destiny, and man's not under the sovereign reign of Christ, hoping that man might just choose him. Please choose him. What an insult to God. The debate of the Lordship of Christ is a debate over the gospel, over the nature of salvation, over what saving faith is, and of the very essence of who Christ is. It undercuts all the main doctrines of Christianity, what regeneration is, what repentance is, justification, sanctification, assurance. It changes them all. And in particular, it separates justification from sanctification, as if they have no relationship to each other, that you can be saved and go to heaven and live like the devil. No connection between justification and sanctification. The false doctrine of non-lordship is intertwined with many other theological systems, dubious systems, Arminianism, dispensationalism, antinomianism, and the carnal Christian heresy. They're all connected. And it's all a denial of the Lordship of Christ. And it's prevalent, not in our circles, but in contemporary Christianity, it's very prevalent. To me, non-lordship salvation is ludicrous. How can there even be a question of Christ's lordship, let alone a controversy? Jesus Christ is Lord whether we like it or not. Jesus Christ is Lord regardless of what men say or think. This is precisely what Peter is presenting to his hearers on the day of Pentecost. Christ is Lord. He is our absolute sovereign. This is the exalted Christ. This is who he is. And it's preposterous to say, I'm saved, but Jesus is just not my Lord yet. Non-lordship salvation is deliberately designed to promote an easy believism that you can have Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. In other words, you can live in sin, you can live after the flesh, you can live in rebellion to Christ, yet you're saved. He's still your Savior. And by this easy believism, you're delivered from hell, but you're not delivered from sin. It's not uncommon to hear someone who believes this say, oh, he is saved. He just hasn't made Christ his Lord yet. And you can imagine how this doctrine opens up the door for all kinds of ungodliness. There is never a time in a Christian's life where Christ is not Lord. The doctrine of non-lordship salvation is concocted by distinguishing three classes of men: the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. The first category of the natural man we would have no dispute with. The natural man is the unregenerate man, the unsaved. The second category we take issue with. That you can be saved and live after the flesh. This is the carnal man. You can live in sin. And Christ is not your Lord. You can live for yourself, to gratify yourself. You need not bow to Christ's lordship. It's optional. Who are you fooling? Who are they fooling? Such a person is not saved. It is a description of a spurious faith. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." That's a present tense verb. That means, doesn't mean he's sinless. It means that he does not practice sin. That he's been delivered from the reigning power of sin and he no longer practices sin. He no longer continues to sin and lives in sin. Sin is not his habit anymore. He doesn't habitually sin. This is the issue. And John says that if you're born of God, you don't habitually sin anymore. The third category we take issue as well. That you can be saved and live, that you can become a spiritual Christian. A spiritual Christian. This is a Christian that's reached the higher life through a second work of grace. This person lives the victorious life. You see, now, after the second conversion, they've made Christ the Lord of their life. And this third category is deceitfully labeled as being filled with the Spirit or having been baptized with the Spirit. And what's even more deceitful, that you can be completely and entirely sanctified, which is another blasphemy. What a false bunch of hoopla. There's only two categories of men given in Scripture. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either converted or you're not converted. You're either regenerated or you're not regenerated. There's no in between. The reigning power has been broken. A principle of life has been put into the heart. And there is a desire to live after Christ and serve Him as Lord. You either bow to Christ's lordship or you rebel against Christ's lordship. Bowing to Christ is not optional for the Christian. The lordship of Christ is the very root of Christianity. Saving faith inevitably produces the fruit of godly obedience to Christ. And repentance is way more than just a change of mind. It's a change of heart and a change of life. No man can be a disciple of Christ without acknowledging Him as Lord. No man can receive Christ by faith as Savior by deliberately rejecting Him as Lord. He is Lord. And let me ask you this question then. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Do you serve Christ as Lord and bow to Him in humble obedience? Do you serve the sovereign King of heaven and earth? We don't see Christ. We live and bow to His authority by faith. We don't come before His physical throne and bow before Him. We don't see Christ. It's faith wrought in the heart that we serve the Lord, that we obey His commandments. And we know that sanctification is progressive. God does not entirely make us holy when He saves us. There's this progressive sanctification. The reigning power is broken in definitive sanctification. But then our whole life is being conformed to Christ, and we're growing in grace. We're not perfectly obedient, but in our heart is the desire to serve our Lord, is our desire to bow to Him as Lord. And we're not perfect in it, but we're growing in it. And God is conforming us to the image of Christ. Behind it all should be an ever-present desire to bow to the Lordship of Christ. For if Jesus is truly my Lord, what does that mean? He owns us, lock, stock, and barrel. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are His. Our Lord said, if you love me, if you truly love me, keep my commandments. And He said also, in another place, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the same things that I say? You see, how twisted things have come into contemporary Christianity to create this easy believism that denies the Lordship of Christ. So Peter said, Lord in Christ hath God made this the Jesus. Our Father, although we do not see our Lord in the flesh, we know that He is our Lord at Thy right hand. Forgive us for not serving Him better as Lord and bowing to His sovereign authority. Yet help us and give us faith and strength to grow in this grace, Lord. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.